Hi everybody, Mike Wardrop from Encounter Church here, and thanks so much for tuning into our podcast. Our prayer is that through this podcast, you could have an encounter with Jesus that will change your life. And now get ready for an inspiring message from our teachers.
Hey, great to be with you tonight. If we haven't met before, my name's Mike, one of the pastors here. And it's great to be with you to chat about our core values as a church. We've been going through this for the last 3 weeks. We've got one more next week. And today we're going through the core value of people. All right, so we've gone through the first couple. The first one was real. Everybody say real.
Real.
Second was generous.
Generous.
Tonight is people.
People.
Yeah, and you'll never guess what next week's is. It's crazy. All right, Jesus is the answer. Yeah. That's right. Okay, let me launch right in. We already know that we are a very separated and disconnected and isolated society, right? Like COVID, the whole experience, we know this by now. I don't want to over-dwell on that point. In fact, many of you came here to church for the first time because you were lonely. That was one of the prompts that connected you to it. You just went, I need community. And I'm so glad you did. I'm so glad you're here. God created us to live in community. It's one of the first things we see in Genesis. We are designed to live in community. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. How many people have seen enough men to know it is not good for a man to be alone for too long? Amen. I will make a helper corresponding to him. So God was like, try these. And there were lots of different animals and like, well, they're friendly. We're about to get a puppy. Very exciting. But none of them quite fitting the bill the same way human-to-human companionship is. And so while animals are nice, we still need something a bit deeper. So God stepped up again and he said, okay, let's create human community. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. And so the Lord God made the rib that he'd taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man, and human community was formed, even for the socially awkward and the socially anxious. Isn't that nice? And the last 15 years has been our story of 2,000 years plus of human community, 6,000 more, 10s, 20, 30,000, keep going back, devolving. Ever since the iPhone, really. And we learned we could put a computer in our pocket and we could engage with ourselves. We didn't have to spend time with other people. Our phone could keep us company. And so the iPhone was invented and the internet obviously was already there. And then we get into social media and then we can pretend we're engaging with other people by projecting our best self out there. And then COVID-19 comes along and we all lock ourselves away and it is getting worse. We're getting worse at being isolated. We're not meant to live that way. We can't live that way and stay healthy. Friends, you are designed to live in community. It doesn't matter how much of an introvert you are. We need community. And so God not only created humans because it pleased him to do so, when he did that, he created them with this inbuilt design to be a community, specifically his people. God doesn't lack community. He lives in Trinitarian perfection, Father, Son, and Spirit. He does not need us, but it brings him joy to have us. And for us to be living life well, we need each other. So through Adam and Eve and then through Abraham and the extended family that he called the people of Israel, and now today to what we call the church, we are designed to live in community with each other and with God. The church is God's answer to the issue of human loneliness.
Yeah, that's right.
The church is Jesus' bride, his people, called to live together as one diverse tribe. But that can be quite challenging, because you are all pretty weird. Some of you I haven't met yet. You might be the one exception. But I know from my experience of myself and others that you can be quite challenging. Extroverts, you don't realize how much social energy you take up. You just don't know. You're like a puppy that doesn't learn properly. Like just constantly, I'm not making eye contact with my wife. It's like a puppy that doesn't learn properly, just constantly smacking them on the nose, going, no, down, stop, get out of my personal space. Introverts, stop laughing. you don't always understand how profoundly unhelpful you can be. Like, people are trying to engage with you and it's like trying to support a wet paper bag in conversation. It's like, come on, dry out for me. Respond. Come on, give me something here. We are all socially a bit off. We're doing our best out here, and that's okay. That's enough. But just so you understand, if you've ever walked into a church, looked around at the people and gone, man, I don't know what the thing is with these people. It's like, I do. It's you. It's you and it's me. It's all of us. We're cooked. We're pretty weird. We're just doing our best out here. Okay? So if you've ever thought, I think I'd do church better if it was just me by myself at home, while I empathize with that idea, it's impossible. That's not how we're designed. And Jesus made it very clear that loving people and living in relational community, that is just about the most important thing we can do. Now, in the Bible, there's two big parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is the stuff that deals with Jesus. And the first four books of the New Testament are his biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in each of these biographies, Jesus is super clear that it's so important to love people well. If we go to the Gospel of Mark, we see in the Great Commandment up here, Jesus is asked, which of all the commands in the Bible is the most important of all? And Jesus says, well, it's very easy. The most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, aka everything. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And they're not really separated. They're kind of intertwined with each other as well. So that's pretty clear. There's nothing more important than loving your neighbor. But then in Luke's gospel, Luke's biography, somebody asks the question, well, who is our neighbor? Which is the sort of question you ask when you don't want to have to love your neighbor. And Jesus tells this story, and he says, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. You may have heard of it. There's somebody that gets badly beaten up, and the priests and religious leaders and the political leaders refuse to help. The only person who will help this person is a despised ethnic minority who they do not get on at all. And Jesus' point is, who do you think was the neighbor in this scenario? And the person who asked the question awkwardly said, I suppose the one who showed mercy. He was like, yeah, well, why don't you go and show mercy no matter who it is to? And then we get to Matthew's gospel at the start. And Jesus went, I don't think I've made this clear enough. Why don't we just level things up a bit? It's not enough to love your friends. You need to love your enemies. You've heard it said that love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, no. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, the Mike translation is, you look just like everybody else. But if you love your enemies, you are loving other human beings in a way that draws people with magnetism towards the compelling love of God. That is a whole different story. And let me tell you, all those three are pretty good, and none of them hold a candle to the Gospel of John. Because John is the kind of guy who only understands himself as someone who is loved. Man, he must have had a nice childhood, right? Like just a nice, secure home. He just comes across as that guy. John, in his gospel, which is the fourth of the four biographies, doesn't appear in there, which is a bit weird until you see this introduction of a new character called the disciple Jesus loved. And he's in all the same situations that John is in the other gospels, except it just says, and the disciple Jesus loved was there. This is John's identity. He says, I see myself first and foremost as someone beloved by Jesus Christ. Astonishing. So to really understand loving others, you want to go to John's story. And that's where we go today, to the teaching text of John chapter 11, 20 to 36. It is a profound and powerful story. It moves in four parts. We're going to touch on each of them briefly. It is a story of life, death, love, and power, and Jesus above all else. And in it, we see the different love that Jesus has for people. I'm going to unpack a little bit of each section of text, and then I'm just going to just give you a little insight along the way of like how might this apply to you and your relationships. So the first section, that we're in John chapter 11. If you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them. Travel along with me because we'll be moving quickly. The first section, Jesus is spending time with his disciples, and he gets news that Lazarus is sick. Now, this is the way that John writes it in the Bible. Lord, the one you love is sick. John can't just write Lazarus. He just can't do it. This is not how John operates. Lord, the one you love is sick. John communicates this entire story through that lens of love. And just in case we don't understand or we want to misinterpret or take a different angle, in verse 5, he says again that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is a family, a brother and two sisters, dear friends of Jesus. Jesus loved these people. And so it seems to be essential to the telling of this story. And Lazarus is a very famous story. In fact, the word Lazarus is really synonymous with being raised from the death to the life. Right? That's what it's synonymous with. Yet it seems to be essential to John's telling the story, not just to say that this guy used to be dead and now he's alive. Sorry, spoilers if you haven't read it before. But that we understand Jesus' love for him and his sisters. Critically important. The word used in verse 5 is agape. Agape is a Greek word that means like a divine, unconditional love. That's the love Jesus had for Lazarus and Martha and Mary. That's the love God has for you. A divine, unconditional love. You cannot earn it. You can't even run from it. You can turn your back on it, but it's always there for you. That's the love of Jesus for his daughters and sons. Now, the disciples are confused by what's going on. Like, Jesus is hanging with his boys, right? This is what's happening. Like, this is hanging on the mountain with the boys, just having some guy time. And they get word that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus starts to talk about it, but he's talking in Jesus' language, which means he's kind of being a little bit obscure. And the disciples are doing what they always do, which is to totally miss the point completely. And I appreciate that because I relate to that. I often miss the point completely, often in day-to-day interactions with my spouse where she's trying to ask me simple tasks to do. And so they don't understand if Lazarus is sleeping, if he's sick, if he's dying. They have no idea. So Jesus has to speak openly and he says to them plainly, okay, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so you can understand that there's a miracle going on so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Jesus is calling his own shot like Babe Ruth. He's saying, I will raise this guy to life. Now, all of you friends, before we move on to part two, you need a bunch of people you can be yourself with. It's so important. We sometimes underrate the importance of the people you can just relax with. If you feel like everyone is that person, you're probably making everyone a teensy bit socially uncomfortable. But you need somewhere between 3 and 12 people who you can go, these are my people. I don't have to overthink it. I don't have to overwork it. I may not share everything with these people, but I'll share pretty much everything. And they love me and I love them and everything is relaxed. If you don't have that kind of social circle, this is why we do resilient disciple groups. It's one of the key reasons, so that you can have a sense of community and accountability with one another. So it's important you have a group of friends like that. Anyway, let's move on towards Bethany in part two, Jesus and Martha. This is Jesus with his friend, the introvert. Martha, I'm pretty sure, is an introvert. Martha is most known for another story where she's slaving away in the kitchen, making food and serving people, and her sister is sitting at Jesus' feet like a disciple. Shameful, except that's exactly what Jesus tells us to do. And so now we see that Jesus has waited 2 extra days from hearing the news to come to Bethany. And we know the end of the story. We know Lazarus is being raised from the grave. Martha doesn't. She just knows she's sent for her friend, who is the savior of the world, by the way, and the Son of God, and can perform miracles. And he just didn't come. And so she waits. And she waits. And she waits, and eventually Jesus turns up. And you've got to wonder, is Martha asking herself, where is the love in this? Where's the love in Jesus right now? But interestingly, our practical, introverted, I'm guessing, but she seems introverted, Martha, doesn't complain so much as explain. This is how I feel. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. That's some deep faith, right? God will give you whatever you ask. But it's also deep love. Martha trusts Jesus. And Jesus, who has already waited an extra couple of days, decides the best thing he can do is push a bit more. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection in the last day. That's our belief about the end of days, that everyone will be raised to life with Christ again. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, if you're new to Christianity, that's a pretty big statement of faith already, right? That's a pretty big ask. And Jesus isn't just asking this to anybody. He's asking it to a woman who's just seen her brother die and has wondered why Jesus isn't there in the first place. But Martha answers better than any of us could dare hope for. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Martha is effectively saying, no matter what I'm experiencing right now, you are truer, more loving, and more powerful than anything I can comprehend. You are real. You are still the Savior, even though you weren't here when my brother died. Now, some of you need to hear that tonight. If you've gone through something profound and painful involving a relationship, whether that's a literal death, whether it's a breakup, whether it's just some sort of conflict that you're struggling with, Jesus is still your Savior. He is still the great reconciler. No matter what seems to be the wall between you two, there is a way to break that down and bring peace. That's what Jesus does. It won't always look the same. Sometimes the new kind of relationship will look different on the other side. But Jesus brings peace. Now, the other thing I want to say here is that I don't think Martha was a hugger. I just don't think she was a hugger. I'm making so many wild guesses right now. Like, I don't know if it's heresy when I'm just guessing about the kind of person they are. Let's hope not. Otherwise, maybe note it down and, I don't know, get mad at me later. But I don't think Martha was a hugger. I think she was the kind of person who walk up to Jesus and Jesus, instead of rushing up and giving her a big hug, she'd be just like, "Hello, hi Jesus. Hi Jesus." You know who you are if you're in the room. You're not going to raise your hand because you're not entirely comfortable raising your hand in public. But you... But you know who you are, and that's okay. Martha, in this whole conversation, doesn't really sound like she's grieving, does she? Like, it kind of sounds dispassionate. That's okay. She doesn't have to grieve the way you think she needs to grieve. You don't have to grieve or react or think in the way other people think you have to obey and behave and react. You are uniquely and wonderfully designed and made. That is okay. If you're someone who suffers from social anxiety, man, I'm so proud of you for being here. Well done. Because this sort of community is still necessary for you, but it's probably harder. So 10 out of 10, well done. You're doing really well. You're doing really well. See, Martha would rather work out her grief by serving and loving others in that way and getting stuff sorted behind the scenes. And some of you are the same. That's okay. Make sure you're facing up to your emotions in the way you need to. So then we get to the third section, and this is where we do get to the hugger, I believe. If Martha is dispassionate and maybe not all that in touch with her emotions in that way, Mary is very, very in touch with her emotions. Now, interestingly, she's the sort of person who cries every time someone else has a baby. Do you know what I mean? Like, she's so happy for them. Every time, yes, I see there's not a hand raised, but yes, I was thinking it. Alexandra. Some people are like that and they are beautiful souls. And if you ever get engaged, they will be happier than you are. It's the best. And when Mary comes to see Jesus, she very much is outwardly processing her emotions. Jesus' extroverted friend has arrived. And she says exactly the same thing as Martha. "Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died." But she doesn't respond the same way. She throws herself at Jesus' feet, weeping, brutalized with emotion. "Lord, if you'd been here, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would still be alive." And John writes that, verse 33, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." And this makes sense. This is empathy, right? You see somebody who is deeply moved and your heart is inclined towards them, right? One of the reasons this is so important, this text, is it shows us that Jesus was not only God, he was very much human. It's so important. What about the word troubled? Why would Jesus be troubled? Because this entire story is super clear about one thing. Jesus knows what he's here to do. It's not just to make some people happy. It is to raise a human being from dead to alive. He knows exactly what he's doing. Frankly, he's swaggering in with a fair bit of confidence. He gave himself 2 days head start. He's like, "This is still going to work. Don't worry about it." Yet it says he was troubled. Why would he be troubled? Hold that thought. So Jesus asks where they put the body. It's almost showtime. And the other friend of Lazarus's family tell him to "erkamai kai horau." So this is the Greek language. And the English translation is "come and see." Now, in John's gospel, this is important language. This is the language that Jesus used to invite people to taste life as his disciple. The very first disciples, he said, come and see. And when they came, what did they see? They saw salvation. They saw hope. They saw life. They saw love. They saw meaning. They saw purpose. And so the Jews who are friends with Mary and Martha, they say, Jesus, come and see. But what's Jesus coming to see? Death. The end of life, the end of love, the end of relationships, the end of our hope and understanding. Jesus is having these same words that he used to invite people to life, turned on him, not out of cruelty, but just because they're like, you need to come and see. And this, for whatever reason, seems to be the thing that breaks Jesus. That it's not the dead body, it's not the tomb, they haven't got there yet. It's not Mary's grief. He navigates that with empathy, but not with breaking down. No, what breaks Jesus is the reality of knowing that his life, which is all about bringing people to life in God, perfect relationship between human beings and God the Father, that has been interrupted by death. Death and sin and brokenness has entered the world and stopped the perfection of life with God. And this has just come crashing in with cruel reality to Jesus. And Jesus weeps because the Jews had said to him, God, come and see how your plans for life have been destroyed here on earth. God, come and see how the Garden of Eden, that was a vision of perfect community, has been corrupted. God, come and see how sin has taken over. So Jesus weeps, but I don't think he weeps for Lazarus or Martha or Mary. I think he weeps for you and for me and for Adam and Eve and for Abraham and Sarah and for Ruth and David and Daniel and Joshua and Joseph and Moses and Esther and every saint that has ever been and every saint that ever will come face to face with death. He weeps because he knows the plan of God is for life and life in abundance. He's a God, not of the dead, but of the living. And maybe he weeps too, because he knows what is to come for him. And the response to this is split. See how they loved him. That's the response to the weeping. But then some other people go, rudely, but fairly, couldn't this man who healed the eyes of the blind bring this man back to life? When you're faced with someone with a lot of emotions, you got to let them have their emotions. Just relax. Don't try and control it. Unless it goes on and on and on and on, days, weeks, there is a point where you may need to stop in and provide healthy boundaries. But let them weep. Let them rejoice. The thing about love is it always brings pain. If you've ever loved before, it's mixed with pain. Now, if you've had the privilege to have children, something really weird happens when you have children. Somebody could insult me and I'd be like, oh, that's not very nice. But if they insulted one of my kids, I'm like, I'm coming for you and your parents and your grandparents and your children and your children's children. Fight me. Like, I don't really care what you say about me, but if you want to be insulting to my kids, let's go. Like, it's on. Figuratively speaking, I'm not really very successful. Test me in this, says the Lord. No. The pains and offenses that are given to your kids are way worse than the pains and offenses given to you. It's true. It's just to ask any parent. You just end up getting much more on behalf of your own children than you are on behalf of you. That's the pain of love. If you've ever had heartbreak, that's the pain of love. Any kind of joy in relationship is mixed with the fact you could have the worst kind of pain as well. Love comes with pain. And again in the Bible, Jesus tells us there's really only one thing worth investing in this world, and this is people. It is only worth investing in other people because it's all you can take to heaven with you. Other people and the relationships you've had in them and the way you've loved people. I know it's a massive cliche, but no one is going to get to the end of your life and go, oh, wow, you should have seen the way they put headings at the top of the reports they handed in. No one cares. At the end of the day, all you've got is the people you've loved and the God who's enabled you to do it. Invest in the right places. So we're to be people of godly love, but death is the enemy of loving relationships. But the God of love is the conqueror of death. And this brings us to part four, Jesus and Lazarus. In the fourth section, Jesus comes to the tomb. Lazarus's body is in there. He lies dead. The tears have dried up. He comes to the tomb and he asks the Jews to roll away the stone. Not the last time we will hear this phrase. As expected, there is a dead body inside. The one time that happens in Jesus' ministry. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. God calls the dead out because God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. This is critically important for your life. God is not here to condemn you in death, but to bring you back to life. And so out comes Lazarus. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out to rejoin his friends and family. And Jesus says, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Now that's practical, obviously. If he's bouncing around like Tigger, he's not going to get many places. But it's also deeply spiritual. Jesus is just saying, you need to take the trappings of death on this man because death isn't on this man anymore. I have brought him back to life. And the power of God has been present in front of you. The miracles, the power. Now death would still come for Lazarus. He has been revived, not restored to live forever. Otherwise, somewhere around the place, like he's running a TikTok channel or something, I don't know. We would know. That wasn't the point. Jesus raised him back to life, not forever, but to return to the life that was interrupted from death. God's people would still be torn away from life. Death would still come. So Jesus decided to do something a little more drastic. Apparently, raising one guy to life wasn't enough. So he decided to die on behalf of everybody. See, in John 8:21, still John again talking about love and death, Jesus says to those listening, "Where I go, you cannot come." And all his disciples are like, "Sure, I can. I'll come to Galilee. I'll come to Jerusalem." He says, "You don't understand. You can't come where I'm going because I'm going to death. And I'm going there on behalf of you so that I might be raised to life on behalf of you." It's the death on behalf of you, but it's the life on behalf of you as well, church. This is not a come and see situation. Only Jesus could go into death because only Jesus has lived the perfect life that could undo the power of death. And so the ultimate answer to his grief, to his weeping, to his troubles he felt for Lazarus was not just to bring one guy back to life, but to undo death forever. Did you ever wonder why only one guy got brought back to life? Do you ever wonder, weren't there other people who died? Other friends, other family? Of course there were. It's not like sanitation was great back then. But Lazarus represented the resurrection from the grave that was going to come. Jesus has a signpost up of the power of God, and he says, this is what's going to happen. God in his power is going to revive my body back to life. He's going to use that as a way to free every captive to sin, which is all of you and everyone throughout human history. And why is he going to do that? What is the reason? What is the choice? What is behind that? Love. Love is behind that. Amen. There's one reason behind that. Human relationships are all we take into the next life with us. Now, you may be getting to this point and go, isn't this meant to be about like the core value of people, not the core value of dead bodies in tombs? Fair. Fair. But when you have, we say people, we really mean relationships with people, right? And anytime you want to be involved in relationships with people, it will involve death. Now, Jesus, again in John, he's so good at this stuff, talked about love and death in this way. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but would have eternal life." Why did God give his son? Love. God loved the world. Why did he do it? So that you wouldn't perish, so that you wouldn't die, but that you would have life. Now that's great. And it is personal and it's powerful. But you may be wondering, what do I do about that? Well, I'll tell you. Because fortunately, John wrote some other letters. And in one of them, which we call 1 John, and amazingly, chapter 3, verse 16, this is what he writes. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to do the same for our sisters and brothers. Jesus loved us to death so that we would love others to death. Jesus came and embraced pain for the sake of love and life. And this is how we love others. So if you've ever, and I know you have, been in an environment where you're like, this conversation is a little painful, your endurance is an act of love. It's a very small act of love. Even if it feels big, that is a very small act of love. But death is how John explains how love looks like, because love has a cost. You can't love if there's not a cost. Otherwise, you're just, I don't know, just getting comfortable. You watch Netflix, even that has a cost. But if you're going to really love, there's going to be a cost because your human desire to belong is foundational to you. It's never going away. It is insatiable. It can only be filled by two things: a perfect love from God the Father and a community of people around you who you can call your own, who love you and love are loved by you in return. And that is the church. That is God's answer for isolation. Now, it's not that nothing else can solve that. I get it. But nothing else can solve it while pointing you to Jesus at the same time. Nothing else can solve it while making you profoundly uncomfortable. Nothing else can solve it while not being a homogenous ethnic group or socioeconomic group. The church is so important and effective because it's so damn awkward. Because you're surrounded by people that don't necessarily look like you, don't necessarily vote the same way as you, don't necessarily think the same way as you, don't necessarily support the same loser football club as you. This is just some pain I'm processing personally, never mind. Not everyone is going to do the same, and that is so good for you. That's a death you embrace for the sake of love. And if you can't do that, you can't love others. And if you can't love others, you can't love God. That's the cost. So when you come up and somebody is talking to you and you find them profoundly unhelpful or even rude and you find yourself unable to love them, that reflects a lot more on you than it does on them. If you're dealing with somebody and they either have a handicap of some kind or they are just profoundly different to you in a way you find uncomfortable, ask yourself, how am I loving this person in a way that costs me right now? Ask yourself, is this enough, this little conversation I'm enduring? Do I need to take them out for coffee? Do I need to open up my home? Do I need to give them money? Love is a cost. And if there's never any cost to your love, you haven't really loved. Friends, Jesus gave his life for his bride, the church. In the church, you can belong before you believe. Jesus invites you in. In this church, you can belong before you believe, that's for sure. You don't have to believe in Jesus to belong here. We would prefer that you did. And we would definitely like try and pull you in that direction. Like, I just, cards on the table. But you don't have to. We love having you here. In the church, we believe the best in each other. That is, no matter what you do and no matter how weird it might seem every now and again, our face value choice will be to go, I don't think they meant that to be weird. Now, if you do it 10 times in a row, we might ask a question. Because in the church, we love you just as you are, but we love you too much to leave you as you are. So you can come in exactly as you are. You can come in the hot mess of hot mess. One of my favorite things is when I pray for people for the first time and they cry and they're like, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm not normally like this. This must be so awkward. I'm like, this is literally my job description, is pray with people who are crying. Like, it's fine. And that you can come as you are, but we don't want to leave you in your brokenness because God didn't do that for us. How did he not do it for us? He embraced death for the sake of love and life. Yeah. Now, if you try and come to church every couple of weeks and you're just sort of on team once every couple of months and you're vaguely connected to an RDG, I got to tell you, you're just not churching right, bro. Like, do you even church? It's just not how to do it. Church is not a free market economy where you drift around. Church is connective tissue. It's deep bonds of love one to another. If your mate is not at church, you should be ringing and asking why. Because you love them. And because if they haven't turned up, either there's a major life event happening, something's going on deep in their heart, or they've told you and you've forgotten. That was meant to be funny. That's fine. So the reason we push being part of the church so hard is it's not an organization, it's a people. It's not a building, it's a community. So if you want to start belonging to church, let me give you three tips. This will help you start doing church good, okay? Number one, attend church weekly, right? And don't skip it. Like, that rhythm is good for you. It creates priority and consistency in your life. Number two, attend a Resilient Disciples group. Because that creates accountability for your spirit. It means you can't just do whatever you want to do in life and then come to church on Sunday and pretend like you're living two different lives. Because that stuff doesn't work. You've got to have integrity in your life. And finally, serve on team. Because that creates a sense of responsibility and ownership. That this is no longer a church, but your church. no longer a people, but your people. Now, is this a perfect system? No, of course it's not a perfect system, but it's a really good starting point. It's a really good starting point. And I just want to commend that to you. If church is something that is new and unfamiliar to you, that's a good starting point. Now, band, if you could come back up, that would be spectacular. So why is people a core value for Encounter Church? Because Jesus loved people to death. He just loved them to death. He called us to love our enemies and to love our neighbors as ourselves. He said, in fact, the way people will know you're a disciple of Jesus is to love people really well. The way he said, love each other well. Other Christians. Christians, if you can't even love Christians well, forget about it. Now, what are you doing? If you're the sort of person critiquing other Christians all the time, you really need to check your spirit. Jesus called you to love in a way that would be like a little death. Do you know how I know this? Because when Jesus was telling people how to follow him properly, people said, how can I follow you? And he said, if anyone would come after me, they need to take up their cross and follow me. I'm going to crucifixion. I'm going to be strung up there and endure the most agony you can imagine. And I am embracing and facing death for the sake of love for you. How are you embracing and facing death for the sake of love for others? That's what it costs to be in a community. So what we really mean when we say that Encounter is all about people is that we love other people in a way that costs us. Jesus loves you to death so that you would go and do the same to others. Now, tonight as we respond in worship, I just want to say very simply, we're having community dinner after this. We do this so we can chuck out a few tables and have a few very simple meals that were not free for the people who prepared them, but are free for you. So you don't have to go and get a food yourself. So you can stay present in community. The worst thing we can do in the world as a church, and that Jenny and I can do as your pastors, is if you think your experience of church is to turn up and watch me talk on a Sunday. Your experience of church is there far more than it's here. And so I want to encourage you just to stick around. Have a free meal and sit next to somebody you wouldn't normally sit with. Get to know someone. Everyone has a story of what Jesus is doing in their life or has done in their life. Everyone's got something interesting to learn about them. These are the simple person-to-person things that bring us together. But the other thing that happens is sometimes we don't engage in community because we feel like we need to run from community. Something has happened in our lives that's left us profoundly broken. And we've faced death and we've fallen in it rather than picking it up ourselves and choosing it to love others. Sometimes the reason we try and run from community is we feel like community has destroyed us. And if that's you, and especially if that's a church-related hurt, I'm so profoundly sorry for what you've been through. We are not your perfect church, but we will do our best to be a church of integrity and love and honesty. And hopefully this is a place where you can be healed and not hurt again. And if you are someone who's been carrying hurt like that, you need to put it down. Ultimately, that will only hurt you. You would have heard the line, you know, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. That's what's happening here. When you hold hurt, it burdens you and breaks you. It is very, very hard to get rid of the pain and unforgiveness and bitterness if somebody has hurt you. But what's much harder is holding it. It's easy to let go, ultimately. But like ripping off a Band-Aid or a scab, it's going to hurt a bit when you do it. So what I want to invite tonight is, would you all stand with me? We're going to respond in worship. But Jesus who resurrects people from the grave is also Jesus who heals people's hearts. And if you're in here and you're somebody who's suffered from that kind of pain in the past, not necessarily in a church, but just relationally you feel crushed or broken, I believe tonight is the night for you to respond and receive healing. So while we worship, I just want to let you know that the front part of the church here, we like to leave nice and open so that people can come down and have a moment with God. Jenny, Pieta, Jeremy, I will all be down here. We can pray for you if you need. But it's also here just so that you can physically respond if you need. Lazarus had to come out of the grave. Friends, sometimes you need to do that too, to stand up and walk and move out of the grave. And there's life for you here with Jesus. So why don't we worship? Why don't we see what God does? Amen.